Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for the chance to set aside the cares and occupations of the day and to focus in on this beautiful book. We thank you for the truth from Scripture that is illustrated in this book. We pray that you would open our hearts that we might learn from Lewis and from your word about how we can be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we are moving toward the end of the last battle. And as I've said before, we are going to be doing the weight of glory when we finish the last battle. So if you don't have that already, you might want to go ahead and order that because we are closing in on being done. So we have some somewhat unusual music tonight. We'll see if anyone knows what it is. It is not English choral music. Well, it doesn't seem to be on the slide.
I know I put it there. Down there. Yeah, maybe. Snap down there.
It is YouTube. That's good.
There you go.
But the question is, what song is it? Or what album is it? Yes? Wow, Cynthia. Yes. Yes, I knew you were gonna get it. Go, Cynthia. All right, that's literally the first time in 2 months that anyone has gotten the music, so. Congratulations, I wish I could say there was a, it's One Tree Hill off the Joshua Tree album from U2, and we're gonna talk a little bit at the end about why I was playing that. One of the things that, if you are not a U2 fan, that you might not know is that a number of people in that band are very devout Christians, and so they use a lot of scriptural imagery in the lyrics of their songs. And some of you may have heard that they were playing out in Las Vegas in that sphere thing, and they just finished, but they were 40 days in the desert, as they said. They did the songs for 40 days at the sphere at Las Vegas, and they closed all of that with their song 40, which is Psalm 40, set to music, which Jane and I heard years and years and years ago at a U2 concert in Edinburgh when we were in a field late at night and they were closing out the concert, and it was the craziest crowd I've ever seen. There were nuns in habits. There were punk rockers with mohawks and chains and piercings and everything in between. It was great. So, let's say our scripture verse together. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So just a couple of things. There are still people that are joining in the class, mostly in the podcast world now. And so just a word of welcome to anyone and anyone that might be new in person. We're delighted to have you. There are three ways to approach this. You can be on the beach, which means you do little to nothing. You may not come at all, but you may think of yourself as being here. If that's all you want to do, that's great. Or if you want to snorkel and go deep on the parts that you like, that's great. Or you can scuba dive and go deep on everything. I got a lovely email from a podcast listener in the Netherlands this morning who said that he had been on the beach, but he had gotten so intrigued that he had waded into the water and that he had now begun to snorkel. So that was very encouraging. If you are here in person and need, please sign up for the email list because I send out a lot of resources every week related to what we just talked about in class. If you are in the podcast world and want to get on the email list, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, United States, and you will find me and just shoot me an email and I will get you added to that. So one of the things that we've been talking about with not just the last battle, but the whole series of the Chronicles of Narnia is that part of the reason that they are such a work of genius is that they are operating simultaneously on all of these different levels. They work really well as just a marvelous children's story, and indeed they won all sorts of awards for children's stories, but there also are other layers underneath that going on. And part of what's happening here is that you have this as the capstone work for the Chronicles, but it is also a profound reflection on the sin of Eden, Adam and Eve's rebellion, the means of grace and the glory of heaven. And there's also a lot in here that you could read as a parable about following Jesus in 21st century America, particularly in terms of these concepts of word and truth that are so under attack in our culture right now. So last week, we talked about the dwarfs and how the dwarfs refuse to be taken in. And if you've been looking at what's been said about the dwarfs as we've walked through this book, one of the things that you will see about the dwarfs is that they are very, very cynical. And this is one of the things that Lewis writes about in a lot of his other works, that cynicism is one of the most dangerous things that can happen to a person. Because when you become cynical, your heart becomes hardened, your ability to be able to trust anything is impaired, and you become hardwired to look for what's wrong in every situation instead of looking for what is right. So the dwarfs become sort of a symbol of what the ultimate consequences are if you become cynical. So the dwarfs are in this chapter where we're starting to get into Aslan's country. And so Tyrion the king has been thrown through the stable door. He's seen Tash get banished, and then he's heard this voice banishing Tash and inviting him in, and he finds himself in this beautiful grassy field under a clear blue sky with these wondrous fruit trees, and Lewis is very particular to tell us that it is early summer. And Peter, Edmund, Lucy, Diggory, and Polly recount how they were all in a train station and suddenly taken into Narnia. And there's this miraculous door there, this door frame and a door just out in the middle of this field. It's quite bizarre. And when you go up to the door and look in between the boards and the cracks, you can see back into Narnia as if you were looking out that stable door, and you can see the fire and the calamines and all of that. And so Lucy, who is always the hero of these stories, and the one who's most spiritually perceptive, her joy at being in Narnia, which is deep because she loves Aslan so much, Her joy is diminished because the dwarfs are being so strange and unfriendly. And although they're sitting in the middle of this grassy field with the clear blue sky, they keep saying they're trapped in this dark stable. And so Aslan appears and he sets this great feast for the dwarfs, but it doesn't do any good. They say everything that he's laid before them, which is like something you would see at Buckingham Palace, that instead of being a great feast, that it is refuse from the floor of a stable that animals have trod on. And so they start throwing it at each other instead of eating it. So there are a number of themes that we looked at last week. The sensate beauty of the heavenly country, that's not just pretty or okay, but it is incredible. It is a multi-layered, deep beauty. The healing of every infirmity, including age, in heaven. The joy of fellowship in heaven. And then this image of the door and ways of looking along, looking at, looking through. And we did a little bit of a dive into Lewis's essay, Meditation in a Tool Shed, that I would commend to you, that's in the email that went out. It's really worth reading. Then we talked about the nature of the stable and that whole stable image that's connected to Jesus's birth at Bethlehem, and then the spiritual blindness of the dwarfs and the danger of cynicism. So that brings us to, that should be chapter 14, Night Falls on Narnia. And so at the beginning of this chapter, this giant Father Time, who we met, if you were in the class a couple of years ago when we were doing the silver chair, Father Time is in the silver chair, but he's asleep in the underworld back then. But Aslan has wakened him, and he sounds his trumpet, and he blows this beautiful but sad, mournful tune. And as he begins to play this tune, the stars begin one by one dropping from the sky. And suddenly it's this whole host of stars, like every shooting star you can imagine, multiplied by an exponential number. But for Lewis, the stars are, to use a big fancy word, anthropomorphized. They are human. They are beings, not exactly human. But as they are coming, it's not just falling matter, it's live creatures who Aslan made, and they're coming home to Aslan. He's calling them home through this trumpet, and it's beautiful. But then the children begin noticing that the sky is starting to become void because all of those stars are falling. Meanwhile, dragons and giant lizards start covering the land, and they rout out all the living creatures that are in Narnia and Arkenland and all the other countries that we've read about in these stories. And they drive all of these creatures toward the door where Aslan is. And Lewis says it was hard to tell whether this took 5 minutes or it took a century, that the whole sense of time seemed to be suspended, but that they were all coming, millions and millions, and yet each of them came face to face with Aslan. And as they looked face to face into Aslan, either their faces became suffused with joy and they came into Aslan's country, or they became frightened and full of terror and went away into shadow. And many of the friends that the children and the other characters in the story had thought were dead come through this door, and there is huge rejoicing that they are reunited. And the dragons and lizards then go and root out all the living vegetation so that the whole land is laid bare. And eventually the dragons die as well, and the sea rises and covers everything. And again, Lewis says they couldn't tell how long this was taking. It might have been thousands of years, it might have been the blink of an eye. So they are there and everything has been covered with water. They look up into the sky. The sun has become this giant orb, and it and the moon have turned to red. And they start falling toward each other after all the stars have fallen from the sky. And eventually they combine into one ball, which Father Time, the giant, reaches way up into the heavens and grabs and manages to put out the fire of it. And as he does that, there's total darkness. And if you remember, if you've read The Magician's Nephew, which is the creation story of Narnia, that when Narnia started, there was total darkness. And the way that light came into Narnia is Aslan began to sing. And as he sang, high note stars would appear. And as he sang richer, lower notes, planets and things would appear. It's so glorious. So this is the unmaking of all that was made. And Aslan looks at Peter and commands him to close the door. And the door is now surrounded by icicles and this cold wind blowing through it. And so Peter turns and closes that door, and he's been gazing at all of this darkness. And he turns around when the door is closed, and there's that grassy field again. And he's standing there with the sun on his face and the blue sky overhead, and surrounded by all of these people he loves. And as he meditates on the beauty of that sunny land, Aslan, who has been standing there, runs off and calls after them to come further up and further in, which is going to be the refrain that we see for the rest of this book. So Peter and his friends mourn for Narnia and its demise, and they talk about all of the old wars and old peace and ancient kings and funny stories and all the glories of Narnia. And then they encounter Emeth the Calormene, and they wonder, what is he doing up here? And they seek to learn his story, but that's where the chapter stops. And you'll remember, we met Emeth before when he was trying to negotiate outside the stable, and he was talking about how important seeking the truth is. And Emeth is actually the Hebrew word for truth. So Lewis doesn't do anything by accident. So there are a couple of themes in this chapter. The first one is one day this world will end in God's time and by his will. And at that point, all will be judged by Aslan, who is representing Christ, and enter into his joy or depart forever from him. And Aslan, in this story, beckons them into his own country, which is full of adventure and worthy of much exploration. As we talked about last week, this is not the Hallmark card heaven of little fat angels sitting on pink clouds with plastic harps. That is not what this is. This is an amazing, beautiful, deep, fascinating place to be. And the beauty of this world, the joy of loved ones and memories in this world, are blessings that we should receive with gratitude and that we should be mindful of while we are experiencing them. And then lastly, only God can look on the heart and know who will enter into heaven. That we know what the scriptures say is required to enter into heaven, but we can't look at a person and say, I know what's happening to that person. I know what's happening to that person. God is the one who looks on the heart. So, a couple of things. This first section, if you haven't read this chapter, please read it, even if you're on the beach. It's so beautiful. These next couple of chapters are just so beautiful. So, one day this world will end in God's time and by his will. The bonfire had gone out. On the earth, all was blackness. In fact, you could not have told that you were looking into a wood if you had not seen where the dark shapes of the trees ended and the stars began. But when Aslan had roared yet again, out on their left, they saw another black shape. That is, they saw another patch where there were no stars. And the patch rose up higher and higher and became the shape of a man, the hugest of all giants. Then Jill and Eustace remembered how once long ago, in the deep caves beneath those moors, they had seen a great giant asleep and been told that his name was Father Time and that he would wake on the day the world ended. Yes, said Aslan, though they had not spoken. While he lay dreaming, his name was Time. Now that he is awake, he will have a new one. Then the great giant raised a horn to his mouth. They could see this by the change of the black shape he made against the stars. After that, quite a bit later, because sound travels so slowly, they heard the sound of the horn, high and terrible, yet of a strange, deadly beauty. Immediately, the sky became full of shooting stars. With a thrill of wonder, and there was some terror in it too, they suddenly realized what was happening. The spreading blackness was not a cloud at all. It was simply emptiness. The black part of the sky was the part in which there were no stars left. All the stars were falling. Aslan had called them home. And very much the same way that the scriptures tell us in our world that no one knows the day or the hour, only God the Father. No one knew that this was going to be Narnia's last day. None of them had any idea about any of that. So some scripture on this. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then from 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And you can see how what Lewis is writing is deeply informed by all of this scripture about what will happen at the end of the world. And you'll remember we've been talking about Revelation 21, which is the part where the heavenly city, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God, and there shall be no more pain nor suffering, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that is what all of this is moving toward. So, all will be judged by Aslan, who is representing Christ in Narnia, and enter into his joy or depart forever from him. And then one could see thousands of pairs of eyes gleaming. And at last, out of the shadow of the trees, racing up the hill for dear life by thousands and by millions, came all kinds of creatures, talking beasts, dwarfs, satyrs, fauns, giants, calamines, men from Arkanland, monopods, and strange unearthly things from the remote islands or the unknown western lands. And all these ran up to the doorway where Aslan stood. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. Except that on the faces of the talking beast, the fear and hatred lasted only a fraction of a second. You could see they suddenly ceased to be talking beasts. They were just ordinary animals. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right, his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow, which, as if you have heard, streamed away to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door, in on Aslan's right. There were some queer specimens among them. Eustace even recognized one of those very dwarfs who had helped to shoot the horses. But he had no time to wonder about that sort of thing. And anyway, it was no business of his, for a great joy put everything else out of his head. Among the happy creatures who now came crowding round Tyrion and his friends were all those whom they had thought dead.
There was Rinwit the centaur and Jewel the unicorn and the good boar and the good bear and Farsight the eagle and the deer dogs and the horses and Poggin the dwarf. And all of this is deeply informed by what we see in the scriptures that talk about the last judgment. So some scripture references. Because he, that is God, through Jesus, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that is Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then this is Jesus in that great parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And then this from Hebrews. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then Revelation, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And if you were in church during Advent, you heard that great Charles Wesley hymn, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain." And there's a verse in there that says, "Every eye shall now behold him, clothed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." And all of this is funneling in to what Lewis is talking about here. And part of this idea is that when Jesus comes, and you see this over and over again in the scriptures, that second coming, he is always coming surrounded with the angels. And I want to just take a quick little detour back over into the church and its architecture. It is no accident that when you walk into St. Philip's, and you come out of the narthex and you go through those small doors to the center aisle, and then all of a sudden, there's this vast vault over you. And up at the top of the vault are all of these angels. And the idea is that when you are coming in to the church where the presence of God is, that you're coming into the presence of Jesus. And the architecture is trying to point you toward that. And as you move farther and farther into the space where all these angels are, your vision is getting narrower and narrower and focusing you on the cross that is there on the altar, because that is the way through which we are able to go to heaven. And as you are focused up there, you notice this big thing that's sticking up on the right-hand side, which is the pulpit where the Word of God is proclaimed. And you have to go through the Word of God to understand the cross. So there's so much going on with that architecture that's really important. So I'm going to do a little excursion out of The Last Battle into one of Lewis's essays called The World's Last Night. And this is a little bit of a deeper dive into the same theme. And so Lewis wrote this essay in 1951. And we don't tend to think about World War II in 1951. But the fact of the matter was that in England, it was still very much World War II, because the war had ended 5 years, a little over 5 years before this time, but London was still in shambles. There was unbelievable rationing. There was suffering. There was lack of every supply that you could imagine. And people were still suffering. And there's a wonderful letter
that I hope is going to reappear. I don't know what that is.
I said mic feedback.
Touch your mic.
Let me just see. This may be this alarm that goes off back here. Yeah, it's that alarm. So if we close that door, we'll just keep going. I can drown out anything. So still very much rationing and suffering and all of that, but it used to be that when you went to the Eagle and Child, the Bird and Baby pub where Lewis and Tolkien and the Inklings met, there was a letter that was hanging on the wall that was put there after an Inklings meeting, and it was a letter to an American named Warren Feror, and Warren Feror had been worried about Lewis and the Inklings not getting enough food because there was such a shortage. And he had sent them this giant ham. And it was like the greatest thing that they ever got. And they were so excited about it that they wrote a letter to him, and the, each of them signed it and drew little pictures on it and all of that. And somehow they were able to get that letter from Feror's estate, and they had it hanging on the wall there. So, but all of that to say, when Lewis wrote this, it was still almost an apocalyptic sort of landscape in England. So in this essay, he says, someday, an absolute correct verdict, if you like, a perfect critique, will be passed on what each of us is. We have all encountered judgments or verdicts on ourselves in this life. Every now and then we discover what our fellow creatures really think of us. I don't, of course, mean what they tell us to our faces. That we usually have to discount. I am thinking of what we sometimes overhear by accident, or of the opinions about us which our neighbors and employees or subordinates unknowingly reveal in their actions, or of the terrible or lovely judgments artlessly betrayed by children or even animals. Such discoveries can be the bitterest or sweetest experiences we have. But of course, both the bitter and the sweet are limited by our doubt as to the wisdom of those who judge. We always hope that those who so clearly think us cowards or bullies are ignorant and malicious. We always fear that those who trust us or admire us are misled by partiality. I suppose the experience of the final judgment, which may break in upon us at any moment, will be like these little experiences, but magnified to the nth degree, for it will be infallible judgment. If it is favorable, we shall have no fear. If unfavorable, no hope that it is wrong. We shall not only believe, we shall know. Beyond doubt in every fiber of our appalled or delighted being, that as the judge has said, so we are, neither more nor less nor other. We shall perhaps even realize that in some dim fashion, we could have known it all along. We shall know, and all creation will know too, our ancestors, our parents, our wives, our husbands, our children, the unanswerable and by then self-evident truth about each will be known to all. I do not find that pictures of physical catastrophe, the sign in the clouds, those heavens rolled up like a scroll, help one so much as the naked idea of judgment. We cannot always be excited. We can, perhaps, train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing which we are saying or doing or failing to do at each moment will look when the irresistible light streams in upon it, that light which is so different from the light of the world. And yet even now, we know just enough of it to take it into account. Women sometimes have the problem of trying to judge by artificial light
how a dress will look by daylight. That is very like the problem of all of us, to dress our souls not for the electric lights of the present world, but for the daylight of the next. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that light will last longer. So there's a lot to think about in that, but what Lewis is telling us is that rather than be worried about what's going to happen at the end of time, we should be thinking more and more about how we are living, how we're taking each moment and each thought and each action, and whether those are things that are glorifying to God or whether we're just living in our selfishness. So there's a lot to think about there. Right, yes, yes. He actually wasn't even 69. So, moving into the next part, Aslan beckons them into his country, which is full of adventure and worthy of exploration. Further in and higher up, called Rinwit, and thundered away in a gallop to the west. And though they did not understand him, the word somehow set them tingling all over. They had seen strange things enough through that doorway. But it was stranger than any of them to look round and find themselves in warm daylight, the blue sky above them, flowers at their feet, and laughter in Aslan's eyes. He turned swiftly round, crouched lower, lashed himself with his tail, and shot away like a golden arrow. "Come further in, come further up," he shouted over his shoulder. But who could keep up with him at that pace? They set out, walking westward to follow him. And it's interesting, you will remember that the first thing that Jesus says to John and Peter in the Gospel of John is, "Follow me." And then when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, the last thing that Jesus says to Peter is, "Follow me." So the fact that they are setting out to follow him is not an accident. So some scripture. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" That is a verse that is worth meditating about. We often sort of focus on that first part, "In my Father's house there are many rooms," or "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And we neglect the part that's really wonderful, which is the next part, "that I go to prepare a place for you." And further in this passage, Jesus says that where I am, you may also be. That we are being prepared to join Jesus where he dwells. Then from 1 Corinthians, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And then in that great chapter of Hebrews 11, "But as it is, they," the saints, "desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And here is some of that, Revelation 21 and 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And then that beautiful part from Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." So that we have that beauty of heaven to look forward to. But Lewis also cautions us in this chapter to not forget that this world too has its beauty and that there are glimpses of heaven in this world. And remember, when God created this world and everything that was in it, at the end of each day, he said that it was good. It's all too easy to say, oh, this world is just bad. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. And we forget that God made this world, and although it's fallen, there is still beauty and goodness. So the beauty of the world and the joy of loved ones and memories in that world are blessings to be received with gratitude. So, said Peter, night falls on Narnia. What, Lucy, you're not crying? With Aslan ahead and all of us here? Don't try to stop me, Peter, said Lucy. I'm sure Aslan would not. I'm sure it is not wrong to mourn for Narnia. Think of all that lies dead and frozen behind that door. Yes, and I did hope, said Jill, that it might go on forever. I knew our world couldn't. I did think Narnia might. I saw it begin, said the Lord Diggory. He was there on that day when Aslan was singing everything into creation. I did not think I would live to see it die. Sir, said Tyrion, the ladies do well to weep. See, I do so myself. I have seen my mother's death. What world but Narnia have I ever known? If it were no virtue, but great discourtesy, if we did not mourn. They walked away from the door and away from the dwarfs who still sat crowded together in their imaginary stable. And as they went, they talked to one another about old wars and old peace and ancient kings and all the glories of Narnia. And part of what this reminds me of is that whole biblical concept of the Ebenezer. An Ebenezer is a Hebrew word for stone of remembrance, and it occurs when Joshua is leading the Israelites to the promised land, and the Jordan River is at flood stage, and the Lord tells Joshua, take the Ark of the Covenant, the most precious thing that they have, carried by the priest, and walk into the flood tide. Well, that's crazy. But God has promised that he will be with them, and so they obey, and as they do, the waters are pushed back, and they cross over on dry land. And in the bottom of the river are these big flat river stones like you see in the French Broad River and streams when you go up to North Carolina. And what Joshua did was to have them take these big flat stones that exist nowhere else in that country and pull them from the riverbed and put them in a stack by the river to remind them of God's faithfulness. And the word for that is Ebenezer. That's why Ebenezer Scrooge is named that. That's why in the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, it says, here I raise my Ebenezer. And this is my pet peeve. So many hymnal editors have decided no one knows what that is, so they just take it out, which guts the hymn. But it says, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. And so this whole idea here is they are talking about these wonderful memories of places where they have seen Aslan at work, where they had these stories of joy and being in the middle of Aslan's story. And it's important that we continue to share those. So some scripture. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I would love to preach a sermon on that right now, but I will not do that. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And part of what these scriptures are getting at, and part of what Lewis is getting at in the section about mourning for Narnia, is that the things that we have in this earth, the blessings and joy that we experience, are shadows of the greater joy that is in heaven. And it is as if we are getting little foretastes and little glimpses of that joy that will be ours forever. And that we need to appreciate those things and not just run past them and think, oh, that was nice. But to really thank God, and to, as Meditation in a Tool Shed last week talked about, turn each one of those things into a channel of adoration. Only God can look at the heart and know who will enter into heaven. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, although some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door, and on Aslan's right, there were some queer specimens among them. Eustace even recognized one of those very dwarfs who had helped to shoot the horses, but he had no time to wonder about that sort of thing. And anyway, it was no business of his. "What is it, cousin?" said Peter. "A Calormene, sire," said several dogs at once. "Lead on to him then," said Peter. "Whether he meets us in peace or war, he shall be welcome." The others followed where the dogs led them and found a young Calormene sitting under a chestnut tree beside a clear stream of water. It was Emeth. He rose at once and bowed gravely. "Sir," he said to Peter, "I know not whether you are my friend or my foe, but I should count it my honor to have you for either. Has not one of the poets said that a noble friend is the best gift and a noble enemy the next best?" "Sir," said Peter, "I do not know that there need be any war between you and us." "Do tell us who you are and what's happened to you," said Jill. So some scripture on this theme. "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." And then that great passage from 1 Samuel, when Samuel the prophet is gone to look for the successor to King Saul, and he goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse has all these sons, and they're all tall and handsome and strong. And so the first one comes out, and Samuel thinks, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God says, nope. And this happens over and over again, and Samuel is getting pretty annoyed. And so finally, David comes out, and that is the one that God has chosen. And God speaks to Samuel and says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then St. Paul talking about himself in Galatians. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And then in Acts, "So Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And part of the point that Lewis is trying to make here is that, yes, we know what scriptures teach about how you come to salvation. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." But the problem is, we want to think that we can figure out what column everybody is in.
But the scriptures themselves make it very clear that there are surprises. You can remember, this was one of those great things. You have to love how honest scripture is. In the book of Acts, when Paul is on the way to Damascus, well, he's still Saul at this point, and he's struck blind, and he is told to go to this house in the street called Straight, and then that this man is going to come to him and pray for him, and the scales will fall from his eyes. And then the Holy Spirit goes and speaks to this man and says, go to Saul, who is in this house. And the guy is like, sorry, Holy Spirit, you don't know what you're talking about. That guy is bad news. You may not realize this, but he's the one who's been trying to imprison and kill everyone. You know, and that, maybe you're not like that, but how often we are tempted to want to tell God the things that we know that he doesn't seem to have figured out yet. But what you see is that some of the least likely people saw the terror of the early church becomes the one who brings the gospel to the Gentiles, which is the heritage most of us have. He's the reason that most of us have had the gospel come to us. Or you can look at the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who is somebody who is objectively, by the world's standards, a criminal and convicted, a convicted criminal. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise, because he says, the thief says to him, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. So that is something that we need to remember, that we need to not be so judgmental, and we need to realize also that we shouldn't write people off, because there you never know who God may choose to miraculously intervene and save. So back to One Tree Hill. So this song was written, there was a terrible tragedy with U2 when they were on tour in New Zealand. This young man who loved their music asked if he could come back to Ireland and be kind of an intern with them. And so he came and he lived with Bono and Bono's wife, who's the lead singer. Bono's the lead singer in U2. And they went to church together, and they did all kinds of things together. And they were having a late recording session, and Bono asked this young man if he would take his motorcycle back to his house for him, because Bono was going to come later. And when he took the motorcycle, he was hit by a tractor-trailer truck and killed. And so there was just this horrible grief, and they had to take him back from Ireland to New Zealand to be buried. It was just so unbelievably sad. So Bono wrote this song talking about sort of processing that grief. But it's interesting how the song is so deeply informed by a lot of that imagery about when Jesus returns and the end of the world, a lot of the same imagery that we've just seen in this chapter of The Last Battle. So the lyric says, we turn away to face the cold, enduring chill, just like looking through that doorway, as the day begs the night for mercy, love. A sun so bright it leaves no shadows, only scars carved into stone on the face of the earth. The moon is up and over One Tree Hill. We see the sun go down in your eyes. I'll see you again when the stars fall from the sky and the moon has turned red over One Tree Hill. And of course, that is that imagery about when the world ends and Jesus comes back and we are all reunited. It is absolutely beautiful. So I would commend to you to listen to that and remember that I'll see you again for Christians who are committed to each other is one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word and for the incredible beauty of your promises and for the incredible beauty of the life in heaven that we can look forward to with you. Lord, we thank you for the imagery in this book that helps us to long for that day of being with you. while at the same time reminding us to appreciate each moment and each joy that we experience here that is a shadow and a glimpse of what you have in store for us. Lord, we pray that you would keep our hearts close to you as we walk through this week, and that you would bless us with your presence. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please try to meet someone you've not met before you go home.
Thank you.
Of course.